Reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. Read it responsively. Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. I'll begin with verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting.
Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame.
He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. Turn our hearts to the message, the servant who obeys.
Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we offer you our hearts and our minds as a living sacrifice for you to possess. And may they find favor in your eyes. And we pray that as we open your word, the voice heard is a voice of the Spirit and not of men. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Could we use adjectives like full, rich, abundant to describe our Christian life? If we could not, could it be because we have listened to the lies of Satan? See, Satan loves to tell lies. Always been, always have been, and always will be. He's a master deceiver. And he loves to tell us lies that cause us to fail. And this morning I would like to expose three lies that Christians love to fall for. Lie number one, obedience is for children only. Once you turn 18, once you leave the house of your parents, you are adults. And you have outgrown your need for obedience. After all, after you're 18, whom do you obey anyway? Parents are supposed to train us and prepare us for independence. So when we are 18, when we are out of the house, whom do we obey? Obedience is for children and not for me. I'm 30. I'm 40. I'm even 70 and 80. My children obeys me. My grandchildren obeys me. There is no one for me to obey. Do you harbor that kind of mentality? Satan loves to have you believe that. That is how Satan takes the word rich, productive, abundant out of our Christian life. Look at the life of Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the work of this Messiah servant. Did he ever outgrow his obedience? Did his obedience end at the age of 18? What we see in the life and work of the Lord Jesus is that he obeyed the Father from birth to death. Our Lord, the Messiah servant, obeyed the Father from his first breath to his last. We are very familiar with the second chapter of Philippians. I'll read it to you. But made himself nothing. He's talking about Christ. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Not obedient to the age of 18, but obedient to the last breath, even death on the cross. From childhood to adulthood, from adulthood to death, Christ our Lord never outgrew his obedience. Let's turn our attention back to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, the passage we have just read. It will be even more clear to us how the Lord Jesus was a servant who obeys. Now, the 50th chapter of Isaiah is the third of the servant song that we have been looking at. We have seen how the Lord was a servant who brings justice back in chapter 42. Last week, we have seen how the Lord was a servant who brings salvation, that is in chapter 49. And as we come to chapter 50, we see how the Lord Jesus is a servant who obeys. The first song, the first of all, the servant tells us that he obeys God in his ministry, in his work, in what he does. Now in this chapter, in this passage, what work for the servant is mentioned here? Look at verse 4. The work of sustaining the weary. Now who are the weary that Isaiah is talking about? What did Isaiah have in mind? Isaiah is speaking to every generation who is burdened with a heavy load of guilt, who is burdened with a heavy load of doubt and confusion. To begin with, Isaiah is speaking immediately to the Jews who have just returned from the exile. Now, Isaiah is writing this passage in around 700 AD, but he is projecting into the future. He's projecting a few generations in the future, almost 120 years later, between 607 and 586. There were three times where the Jews were deported, exiled to Babylon. Isaiah was talking about after Jerusalem was sacked, after the temple was burned, and after the Jews were slaughtered. You may say that was the first of the Holocaust that the Jews had to experience and endure and survive. But according to the word of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says after 70 years, the survivor, the remnant will return. Many of us who are in Sunday school, you are studying Ezra. That is the part of the Jewish experience. Right? After 70 years in exile in Babylon, okay, you will remember they return, and under the leadership of the priests and the book of Ezra, they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. At least they tried. But the survivors, the remnants, have returned. That is true. But it was not a triumphant time, was it? In fact, it was a time of great sorrow. It was a time of great regret. It was a time of great danger. It was a time of great sadness. Because rebuilding the temple was started, but it was suspended. The walls of Jerusalem was never rebuilt, not until Nehemiah, many years after they returned. The Jews were still weary. They may have returned, but they have good reasons to believe that God had abandoned them, even though they had returned. They have good reasons to believe that God had rejected them and sent them away for good. Even if they had returned, they have reasons to doubt that God is powerless. They have reasons to doubt that God is unable and unwilling to act. The Jews were weary because they felt that God simply doesn't care about them anymore. The Jews were weary because they were overcome with a deep sense of oppression and depression and hopelessness. So Isaiah will say to these weary people, beginning in chapter 40, comfort ye, my people, comfort ye. And of course, Isaiah was speaking not only to the returning Jews from the exile. The servant he is describing is the Lord Jesus in this passage, who will come some 600 years in the future. When we read those prophetic books in the prophets projects at many different points in the future. When the Messiah, servant of the Lord, comes, the Jews, they were not any more comforted than the Jews who returned from the exile. The Jews were still confused in Jesus' days. The Jews were still troubled, wondering if God had abandoned them. You see, they were weary. They were troubled by the same thing. The Jews in Jesus' day, they were wondering if God has forgotten them. They were so troubled because they were still under foreign domination, because they were still under foreign oppression. They were weary because they were again overwhelmed with a doubt that does God care? The Jews in Jesus' day, they were weary because they thought, how long? How long, Lord? How long do we have to wait? How long do we have to wait for you to listen, to hear our cry? Doesn't it sound familiar? When you and I are in deep trouble, when you and I are overwhelmed with a sense of doubt and confusion, we are the wearied also. How long, Lord? How long do we have to wait? And then the Lord Jesus appeared. And then the servant, then Isaiah mentioned, appeared. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed that God does care. And the servant, Messiah's servant, proclaimed that the wait is over. That salvation is here. That liberation is here. But the problem is, the message that Christ, the Messiah's servant, preached was not exactly the message that these weary Jewish people were looking for. For the servant of the Lord proclaimed that he has not come to establish a worldly kingdom. Oh, the Jews were disappointed. Because the Messiah servant Christ came to preach and proclaim that he was not here to evict the Romans. Instead, he has come to rule in man's heart. That this Messiah King has come to rule in man's mind. That he has come to liberate men from the bondage of sin and not from the bondage of the Romans. And that is what he meant when he preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that is why the Messiah servant Christ came and preached, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so Jesus, the servant Isaiah speaks of, came and with his words sustained those who are weary, because Christ claimed to proclaim the year of God's favor is here. Christ, the servant, the Messiah servant, came to proclaim the year of Jubilee is here. I mentioned before a few weeks ago, the year of Jubilee is when all debts are canceled. But the debts that Jesus meant was not the mortgage, was not your student loan, it's not your car loan, but the debt of sin is canceled. Because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world, and he is here. His death on the cross is a sin offering that will make complete the atonement work. Jesus, the Messiah servant, is here proclaiming words of comfort is here. That God has not divorced his people. That God has not abandoned his people. That God has not forgotten his people. That God indeed cares. That God cares so much that he would send his one and only begotten Son to be the sin offering for men, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Christ the Messiah came to preach that God cares. Cares enough to come. And throughout all those years before the cross, tirelessly, Christ the Messiah, the servant, preached and proclaimed these comforting words. Those who are weary, those who are confused, those who are in doubt of God is sustained in hope that God does remember us. So we see Christ the servant was obedient in his ministry, in what he does, in sustaining the weary. But how would and how could the servant be so consistent in the works of bringing hope to the weary? How could he do it? Look at verse 4. He could do it because he had a teachable heart. Look at verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed, teachable, instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, weakens my ear to listen like when being instructed. What is what instructed means? How could the Lord speak with such powerful words when he preached? How could the Lord, with such authority, that people who heard him said, never before have we heard such power and authority from the rabbis and from the priests, with such fearlessness? You know, even when he was deserted by the thousands, Christ the servant would not panic. You know, when a preacher preached and people started leaving, they panic. They say, "My boy, I better speak something else. Preach another message that is more palatable for people to swallow." The Lord Jesus never panicked, because the Son of God was always obedient to the Father. John would write in chapter 8, Jesus would say, "I do nothing on my own, but speak only just what the Father taught me. You see, when Jesus sat down on the mountainside when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, I think it's chapter 6, he went and sat down on a level place and he preached. We call that the Sermon on the Plain. When Jesus sat in the boat of Peter and he preached and all those sitting on the seashore was listening, when Jesus was teaching the disciples while they were walking, while they were eating dinner, the Passover dinner, and Jesus taught them, whose words came out of the Master's mouth? How did he prepare his Sermon on the Mount? Okay, how did he practice his preaching and speaking? He was a man just like you and you and me in preaching. He was just a man just like you and me while you were teaching Sunday school. The difference is this: whose words came out? Where did those words come from? The difference is this: it's not his own word. It was God's word that he has received. It is not the voice of a man that speaks. It is the voice of God the Spirit that speaks in him and through him. The Lord Jesus could teach and preach with such power, with such authority, with such effectiveness, because his tongue was instructed. He was able to teach with such power, with such effectiveness, because he himself was teachable first. We must never forget that Jesus was a human being just like you and me. Of course, he was truly and fully God. How this full and true divinity can be inseparably coexist and relate with humanity, no one will be able to fathom completely. Nevertheless, we see that he is still a man and a servant just like you and me, who had a teachable and instructable heart and mind. Luke chapter 2, at the end of the nativity narrative, there's a verse that says in 52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and men. He was just like you and me, who grew up as an infant, who grew up as a teenager, who grew up as a young man. His perfection in being sinless is not because he is God only, so that he is incapable of sinning. The Lord Jesus is perfect in being sinless because of his perfect obedience in being teachable. His perfection in being sinless is because he did not make the foolish mistakes like you and I keep making. Why is it we cannot use adjectives like full and rich and abundant to describe our Christian life? It's because we fancy the notion. It's because we fool ourselves thinking we have heard all the sermons there is to hear. We have learned all the lessons there is to learn. We have read all the commentaries there is to read. It is because we fool ourselves thinking we have known all there is to know. Unteachableness is the cause, if not all, most of our failures in life. Unteachability is a cause, if not all, but most of our failures in our ministry. May God have mercy on all of us for our inability or in our reluctance to receive instruction. And that is how Jesus, the servant, was able to sustain the weary with his powerful, with his life-giving words. He had an instructed tongue. Not only he was consistently in being teachable. Look at the consistency. Look at verse 4. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ears to listen like one being taught. Morning by morning. How did the Lord prepare his life for ministry of teaching and preaching? Not the morning before he has to preach, not 45 minutes before he had to present the Sunday school lesson, but consistently every moment and every day, Christ the servant is speaking to the Father, asking, Father, what message do you have for me today for your people? Mark tells us in the very first chapter of Mark Mark tells us that very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. If you ever ask, wonder, what would Jesus pray for? What would he ask the Father for so early in the morning? Right? That was a man asking from the Father, what words do you have for me today? All the people I'm going to encounter, all the sick and all the weary and all the trouble, what word do I have to give them that you're going to give me first? What instruction do you have for me today? Empower me, Holy Spirit. I imagine the Lord will be praying that, because he was a man just like you and I. Not my will, Father, but yours. Not my own word, but your word. Jesus was obedient to all that he was called to do. Jesus was obedient with being teachable. Jesus was being with his hearing also. Look at verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. Hearing and obeying are two different things, entirely two different things. Our children don't listen to us. It's not because they need hearing aids. Our children are young. They don't listen to us because they have a rebellious heart. Our children have the keenness of hearing. They can hear every little whisper. It's only that they don't do what they hear. But Christ's servant's ears are open, and he was not rebellious. And what a contrast to the nation of Israel. A couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 48, Isaiah will have these words to condemn the nation of Israel. I'll read it to you. Isaiah talks about the nation of Israel. Said, you have neither heard nor understand. From of old, your ears have not been opened. He's talking about the nation of Israel. From of old, well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. From of old, your ears have not been opened. Does not mean that the nation of Israel was hard of hearing because of old age. So many of us, because of old age, we have hard of hearing. From of old means from the very beginning, from childhood, from birth, and for a very, very long time, the nation of Israel had been rebellious. But where the nation of Israel failed, Christ, a servant, the ideal Israel, will hear and will not be rebellious. And not just when he was 18, under 18, not just when he was under the authority of his parent, but from birth to death, from his first breath to his last, he hears and obeys. Obedience is not only for children. Obedience is even more necessary after we have grown out of our infancy. Don't fall for the lies of Satan. Second lie that Satan loves for us to fall for. He says, obedience is selective. We have options to choose what to obey. Instructions of God that we find easy, that we like, we obey. Instructions of God that we find difficult and unwelcome, God will give us options and exemptions. I can excuse it by saying, well, that's the way I am and that's the way I've always been. There's nothing I can do about it. That's the lie that Satan wants you to live by. That's the way I am. That's the way I've always been. I can't do anything about it. Don't fall for that lie. Obedience is not selective. Obedience is not optional. All instruction from God, especially those that we find difficult, especially those that we find unlikable by us, especially those that we find unwelcome, they are ours to obey. Look at verse 6. Would Christ opt to follow these kind of instructions? Look what he's asked to do. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. What is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah describing the suffering of the Lord Jesus before he breathed his last. When you are nailed on the cross with nails on your two wrists and one palm of your feet, the pain of 160, 180 pounds weighing down on those three points, the pain of being suffocated with slow death. Those are physically unbearable. That's how people die on the cross. Slow suffocation. Because all your body weight is weighted down, your diaphragm is pushed up, and all the way your lung is practically, realistically, being pressed, being weighed with all the suffocating weight of your body. That physical pain is unspeakably torturous. It's not uncommon for someone crucified to take 3 days to die. Why do you think on the crucifixion that they have to knock, they have to break their legs? Because they weren't dead yet. They have to add more injury to the body to hasten the death, because they don't want to hang, they don't want to leave the remain on the cross over the Sabbath. And when they come to Christ, no need to break his bone because he breathed his last already to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament. People take 3 days, 72 hours, a very slow and agonizing death. But you know what is even more painful than that physical pain? It's the assault on Christ's honor and dignity. Beatings were for criminals. Nowadays, in our culture, in our society, being a criminal carry very little shame, right? You know, you hear people say, you know, doing time is a badge of honor. A lot of people think that. Our jails are overcrowded. Okay, they consider themselves, you know, tattoo on the body and say, I am honor. Right? They don't blame themselves, right? Well, who do they blame? They blame society. They blame poverty. They blame the drugs that the cartel bring into this country. Nowadays, being a criminal is no shame, but not in Jewish society. Being treated like a criminal was a horrifying shame. We remember how meticulously they followed the laws, right? Their pride in being law-abiding Jews. And having your beard pulled is a cruel expression of disgrace and contempt. Mocking and spitting is an expression of utter hatred. There was the Lord right there. He did not cry out. He did not protest. But it was a man just like you and me who were enduring all those treatment. What do you think Christ was thinking in his head? Well, he was enduring all that. I can imagine if I were there, if I were him, at least I would think to myself, what have I done to deserve all this? When you are treated unjustly, when you are pained, when you are hurt, isn't that what you think? What have I done to deserve all this? But quietly and submissively, he endures the pain that is being inflicted on his soul and spirit. Still, he was obedient because he would not fall for Satan's lie that obedience is optional. On the contrary, Christ the servant obey the unbearable with unwavering resolution. Look at verse 6-7. Because the Lord helped me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. What does that mean? Set my face like flint. You see, flint is a very hard mineral or rock. And that is, and when it is struck with a piece of steel, also very hard, okay, it will not crumble, it will not fall to pieces. Instead, it remains intact, and it will give up sparks. We don't use, actually, maybe we do use flint. Perhaps, you know, those charcoal lighters that we always use, $1 a piece, and I'm sure there's a flint in there. When you press a thing, there's something scratching the flint, and what comes off? There's a spark that comes off, and then that fluid liquid in there, you know, rekindle that fire. Flint, we don't use it too often except when summertime. You know, in the old days, we don't have automatic weapons. We have called muskets. And those guns, they use flint, and when a hammer hits it, it set off a spark and set off the gun. Set my face like flint means with resolution. Resolution that does not crumble. Even when I'm struck with hard treatment like steel, even when I'm struck with such hard and harsh and cruel treatment, I will not flinch. I will not draw back from my resolute determination to obey until death. That is what Luke would say in chapter 9, verse 51. Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, you will find that. Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He knew what he will face. He knew what he will endure. He was a man. He endured contempt. He endured hatred. He was a man who had no sin. He had to endure and bear the guilt of the whole world. He was a man who had every right to say, "What have I done to deserve this?" And yet, the man would not fall for Satan's lie that tells him obedience is selective. You know, how could a man endure such physical and emotional pain? How could such a flint not crumble under such beating? Because of his absolute assurance that the Father's favor, that the Father's justice, that the Father's approval is on him. Let's read verse 7, 8, and 9 together. Shall we please? Verse 7, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. Will eat them up." See, the servant Christ could endure such pain because he knew that God the Father would stand by him. Even when no one would stand by him, the Father would stand by him. He was not alone, even when all the disciples deserted him. God the Father would help him even when there is no one there to help him. God the Father will strengthen him even when his strength was exhausted. God the Father will vindicate him even when he was charged with all those false accusations. God the Father would glorify him even when all his dignity and all his honor were robbed. The servant knew what he was facing and enduring was necessary. Necessary for the salvation of man. The servant knew that there's no other way by which precious, precious human beings can be saved. The servant knew that the real judge of the universe will vindicate him. And so the book of Hebrew, would say in chapter 12, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy yet before him endured the cross, scorning the shame." I was reading the verse and said, "For the joy that was before him." I thought, what joy? What joy was before the servant? I thought there was no joy. There was only shame. There was only contempt. There was only hatred. There was only pain and death. Remember, it was a man with emotion. It was a man with our nervous system that went up to the cross. What joy? The joy of obedience. Not selective obedience, but obedience to the will of the Father that no human being will welcome. What about us? Why could we not have words like productive and rich and abundant in our Christian life? Because obedience too often is still so selective. There is one more lie that Satan wants us to fall for. And that is, he wants us to believe that our own obedience can come from within our own strength. Satan tells us, you can do it on your own, just by good intention. Look at verse 10 and 11. Let's read that together. Verse 10 and 11. That is why I hope that you have a Bible in front of you. Let's turn to verses 10 and 11, please. Shall we together? Who among you fear the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who hath no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fire and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in ruin. Doesn't these two verses sound so enigmatic? What is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah had been describing for us the servant was obedient. And now he's moving beyond the obedience of Christ. Now he is challenging us all. We are also servant of God. And he is asking us, how can we be obedient? Who among us fears the Lord? Well, we all raise our hands, right? Who among us obey the word of the servant? Well, don't you raise your hand? I'm sure you do, right? We are the one. We are the one who fears the Lord. We are the one who wants to at least obey the word of the Lord, right? But how? Let's look at verse 11 first. 11 is describing those who thought that they could rely on their own strength. Those who thought they could rely on their own wisdom. Those who thought they can rely on their own power. So they say, we know how to obey. We have our own resources. We can light our own fire. We can light our own torches. We can find our way through the darkness by being self-reliant, by being self-sufficient. And you know how God answered them? Can you really? God says, go ahead. Go walk in the light of your own fire. Go walk in the light of your own torches. You don't need anything from me. But when you do that, this is what you'll receive from me. You will lie down in torment because you will be utterly failed. Living an obedient life to Christ is not a life of self-reliance. Living a life of obedience to Christ is not a life of self-help. It's not a life of good intention. Being self-reliant is good. When we came to this country, we pulled ourselves up. I don't know how to say, well, what, with the strap of our own boots, right? They have no government helping us. When we came to this country, we didn't speak a word of English, maybe four, thank you very much. Right? How did we go through all that? Well, we say, by our own ambition, by our own drive. Motivation is good. But when we come to living an obedient life to Christ, it is not a life of self-reliance, self-help, and good intention. Living an obedient life to Christ is a life that constantly and consistently asking from God, I need you. Here is a secret of Christian life. A life of humility, saying to God, I need you. I need to be connected to you. Without you, I will fail and fall. And the only thing I can trust is your authority and power of your name. The only thing I can rely on is your favor and your approval. I need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. These are the constant, these are the consistent prayer requests that comes from the heart and mouth of those who fear the Lord. These are the constant and consistent prayer that comes from the heart and mind and mouth of those who want to obey the word of the servant. They acknowledge they walk in darkness. They acknowledge they live, they don't have the light. Now that does not mean that they don't have the truth for victorious living. It only means that they could not see the future. Are we not all in darkness? Can you see what is behind, what is around the bend in our life? It means those who do not see what challenging obedience is in front of us. But he will not light his own fire. He will not light his own torch. Instead, he trusts and relies on God's resources and power to meet the unknown challenges of obedience that is ahead. To obey non-selectively to the end of our days. To obey non-selectively with our last breath. Now, adjectives like rich and abundant and full are meant to be used to describe our Christian life. Obedience always brings blessing. Don't we tell that to our children? But obedience always brings blessings, the truth, not only for children only, even more so for us who are not so little anymore. May the word, may those adjectives, abundant and rich and full, be ours to enjoy and use in our life. Let's all stand together.